Turn to Daniel, if you would, with me. Pick up your Bibles. We're in Daniel chapter 8 now. And I want to begin getting you thinking, what is greatness? What is greatness? And what is greatness in this life? I won't tell you who. Somebody said me. That was funny. What is greatness? And what really makes for a great life? What makes for a significant life? What makes for something glorious, something worth pursuing, something worth pouring your whole self into or your whole heart into? What really is greatness? And I think it's safe to say the reason I get you thinking is because all of us have different ideas of what greatness is. You know, I can put on some clothes and think it's a really great match, and my wife will look and she'll be like, no, that's not great. It's not great. I think of another example. Now you guys are looking at the clothes I'm wearing. My wife dressed me. You can think of some other examples. You know, think about goodwill. Goodwill has its existence because some people think things are great and other people don't think that they're great. Right? I mean, of course, it's cheaper there, but one guy, he goes into his closet and he's like, man, I got nothing to wear. This stuff is junk. Get rid of this shirt, get rid of this shirt, get rid of this shirt. He throws it all in a bag and takes it to Goodwill. Somebody else, some poor college student, shows up at Goodwill and they look and they're like, dude, that shirt is great. I've got to get that shirt. $2 for that shirt. I mean, it's got armpit stains, but I can wash it. It'll be okay. This is a different idea of greatness for sure. And certainly the guy getting rid of that shirt didn't have the same idea of greatness as the poor college student that walked into the store and thought it was incredible. So here's an important question for you is, what does God think greatness is? What does God think is, how would he define a great life or a life well lived? I read a story about two brothers from Scotland, and they were discussing their life goals. The first one, Jonathan, he decided that his life goal was to grow up and to be rich and famous. The second one, David just wanted to follow Jesus and do anything God called him to do with his life. He was content with that. Well, it's interesting to see what came of their lives. Jonathan did become rich, but the only fame he ever received was because he was the brother of David. David, on the other hand, David followed Jesus, and Jesus led him to Africa, where he was both a medical doctor, an explorer, and a missionary, spreading the powerful gospel message. Some of you all have heard of him, David Livingstone, or Dr. David Livingstone, I should say. Two different ideas of greatness, one missed completely, and the other achieved. David just simply wanted to follow Jesus, and he saw those things fulfilled. Scripture reminds us in Luke 16, verse 15, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I don't know about y'all, but I want to know what greatness is in God's eyes. And that's what I want to live. That's what I want to go for. That's what I want to pour my heart into, is something that's great in God's eyes. Well, Daniel chapter 8 introduces us to a number of men and a number of great men. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. If you remember, he had a vision just in the previous chapter, chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram with two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, if you're paying attention to what we just read, I would first want to just make note of a few things. As we study the Bible, it's oftentimes good to ask questions about what we're studying. The first question I would ask here is when. When does this take place? Well, Daniel said in the opening verses there, he said in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, to put that in chronological order, in the book of Daniel, it takes place in between chapters 4 and 5. And if you're just joining us, you're confused right now, and you're saying, well, why does chapter 7 take place in between 4 and 5? Who counted those chapters out? Well, the first half of Daniel was really a historical, chronological section of Daniel. Now what we've gotten into as of chapter 7, and especially now in chapter 8, is more of a prophetic section of Daniel. So now we're seeing some of the visions that Daniel had earlier on in his life. It's the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Babylon is still in power. If you remember in chapter 5, Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall that he'd been weighed and found wanting in his kingdom was falling down, and it did that night. Well, it's before that ever happened, several years actually before that ever happened. Second question would be where? Where did all of this take place? He said, Shushan. Now, that doesn't mean anything to y'all. You're thinking, Shushan, is that in like Ohio or something? Where is Shushan? Maybe you weren't. Shushan is in Persia. Back then, today it would be present-day Iran. And Shushan, it's significant that it took place in Shushan, this vision, because Shushan is the would-be capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, the Babylonians are still in charge. They kind of rule the world right now. And they even rule over the Persians. But someday is right around the corner where the Medo-Persians are going to take over, and their capital will be Shushan. And so that's where Daniel's seeing this vision. And I would take note there in the first verse where it says, to me, Daniel. He said, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. I don't know how we're supposed to read that, but it almost sounds to me like Daniel saying, like, who would have thought a vision appeared to me? Now, we've been listening to Daniel, and we know he gets visions, and he interprets visions, too. So we wouldn't think anything significant of it. I'm not sure how we're supposed to read it, or if he's just simply clarifying that the vision came to Daniel, the same Daniel that we've already heard about. That may be. But one thing I will say, it's been 2 years since his previous vision in chapter 7. His vision in chapter 7 happened in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And that says something to me about Daniel's character. Daniel was not quick to say, thus saith the Lord. It's been 2 years since his last vision. He didn't just throw that phrase around lightly, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, every week thinking that he's more spiritual if he's saying, thus saith the Lord again this week. It's been 2 years now. Daniel displays an incredible amount of humility to us. No matter how we're meant to read the, to me, Daniel, I think there's a great amount of humility displayed in this man's life and the way he treats these visions. He's not quick to draw conclusions from what's been revealed to him. And you know, this is a good message for us as a church to remember. It's not good. It's dangerous to hastily draw conclusions from what's been revealed to us. What I mean is that some things Scripture makes very clear, other things Scripture doesn't make very clear. And I believe that as a church, as pastors, as churches, as teachers, even as parents teaching our kids, we need to do a good job at emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes and be really careful. In fact, I would say suspicious of emphasizing something the Bible doesn't emphasize. And the reason why is because we can really quickly get into different hobby horses, different agendas that are just kind of dug up out of Scripture, and Scripture's not incredibly clear about them. We're going to see incredible clarity with the vision that Daniel has on this day. What was it that he saw? Do you remember? In verse 3, it says that he saw first a ram. And this ram, it has two horns, he said, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, if you're just picturing these two horns, you can picture them on me if it helps. But if you're picturing these two horns, there's two horns on this ram, and the one grows up first, but then the bigger one, the higher one, it grows up second. And that's interesting, an interesting correlation with history, because the ram, who is the ram? We don't have to guess. Verse 20 actually tells us, and in verse 20 of this same chapter, we're given the interpretation, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire is what he's speaking of here. Now, this was a historical thing. It hadn't taken place yet. Remember, here's Daniel in the would-be future capital of Medo-Persia. And he's standing here getting this vision, and God's showing him this ram, and one's longer than the other. One of the kingdoms, the Persian kingdom, actually would come up second. The Medes would come to power first, but the Persians would come up second, and they would be greater and more powerful, and they would align forces together, and that's how they would take over the world. Shushan is about 230 miles east of Babylon, so a long ways from where Daniel was living at the time, but here he is receiving this vision. You know, there's something else interesting about the ram. The Persians had coins minted, and on their coins, they had rams on the coins. Here's something else interesting. When they would go to war, the king of Persia had this ram hat, a golden ram hat that he had made for him. Intimidating, I know. You wouldn't want to face him. And that's exactly why he did it, I suppose. He went to war with this ram hat on, and he had the big horns and everything all out of pure gold. And so it's interesting here that years before this empire really rises to power, Daniel is given this vision from the Lord, and that empire is signified with the ram. Now, verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. You hear the description? He basically did whatever he wanted to do with his life, the ram did, and he became great. He became an incredible ram. He became great. And this is the first leader or the first country that we'll take note of today in terms of their greatness. The first one, the ram, he becomes great. And it speaks of his power, I think. If you remember from our previous studies, the Medo-Persian Empire, they amassed their armies. Like truly, at one point, some historians estimate that they had a standing army of 2.5 million people. Now, some of you don't think anything of that, but if you compare that to modern day armies, even today, that's astounding, 2.5 million. Just to put it in perspective, we're going to study Alexander the Great today. He was great. He conquered the whole world. He'll conquer Media and Persia. And yet, you know how big his army was? 35 to 40,000. This is how massive the Medo-Persian Empire is and how massive their army is, 2.5 million. They did become great, and I think it speaks of their power. We read there in verse 4 that they pushed westward, they pushed northward, and they pushed southward with their power. We know from history that among the people groups they conquered was immediately they pushed the Greeks to the west and went to battle with them and initially had victories. They pushed the Scythians to the north, and they went all the way down south, down into Egypt. If you know where Iran and Egypt are in relation to each other, a long ways away. And they went all the way down south, even into Egypt. And so they pushed westward, northward, southward. And it's interesting from history, what we know of the Medo-Persian Empire, they had a little bit of land east of present-day Iran, but they really didn't do much that way. They really didn't push that way. They were right beside them, and so they took them, but they really didn't push to the east. Just as scripture describes, they pushed west, they pushed north, and they pushed south, and they became great. Now, in verse 5, we read about the next image here. Daniel also says, I was considering the ram, and suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, we don't have to guess who the goat is either. Verse 21 gives us the interpretation. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. The goat from Greece. And he becomes very great. We read, here's the next leader, the next power that comes into greatness. Then he came to the ram in verse 6 that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Now this one we read, he becomes very great. Look again at verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. In place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. This one becomes very great. And we read in verse 21, it's Greece. Their first king, really, of their empire was Alexander the Great. And as he's described as being very great, I think we could observe from Alexander the Great that he not only had power like the Medes and the Persians, but he had an incredible amount of prestige. Even most of you today, you say, I know who Alexander the Great is. Even if you didn't know what country he came from, everybody knows who Alexander the Great is. He had power and he had prestige. Why? Because he, like nobody else, took over the known world. At the age of 20, he began his battles and he began in power. He destroyed the Persian Empire in just 3 battles. Now, the reason why that's amazing is because if you know history, the Persian Empire was massive. Massive, all the way down to Egypt, down in Arabia, all the way down or all the way up north and pushing Greece all the way west. When Alexander first took over, Greece was a small little place. the Persian Empire was massive. So trying to imagine even taking a landmass, the size of half of Canada, that is populated and just full of military, 2.5 million person army, you could understand someone could come in and win a battle, but it's going to take a lot more than that to win the whole war. Alexander the Great, in just three tries, went in and took over, wiped out the whole Persian Empire. Just as it's described here, there was no power in the ram to stop him. The two horns were broken, and he cast them down to the ground, and he trampled on them, it says in verse 7. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. You know, no matter what Darius tried to do to defend himself. At one point, he even sent a letter to Alexander and said, okay, I'll give you the western portion of my empire. We'll both be happy. We'll both be big. And I'll even give you my daughter as a wife. And he sent the message to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great got it. His generals were like, I think we should take it. We're just this dinky little country. You're a 20-year-old. Like, wait, let's take it. Let's do it. And he said, man, I can't even believe you're talking about this, guys. We're not even close to being done yet. And he just kept marching on. His generals thought he was crazy. He sent the letter back. He crinkled it up, sent the letter back, and said, there's no way. I'm not giving you anything. Darius knew the battle was going to keep coming, and there was nothing he could do to defend himself. So the male goat grew very great in power and prestige. And I want to make note of just a couple of things. First of all, the scope of it. He's described here as being a notable horn, and truly he is. He's a famous one. That's his prestige I'm talking about. But I want to talk about the scope. He moved across the surface of the whole earth, we read in verse 5. He went across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The whole earth. We hear stories about Alexander the Great as he was victorious and winning battles. He would ask conquered people, hey, where do more people live so I can go conquer them? He would ask those questions. And when he was finally getting close to his death in his depression and drunken stupor, he was talking to his general, still arguing with him, saying, we've got to be able to find more people out there to conquer. And his sickness and his sadness at the end was that he couldn't find any more people to conquer. He moved across the surface of the whole earth. His empire had incredible scope. Strategy would be the next thing we could make note of here in these verses. You know, history tells us a lot, actually, about his strategy. When he went against the Persians, this huge, huge army, when he went against the Medes and the Persians, what he did was he actually formed, you know, like in hockey, it's known as the flying V, right? No. He would form this wedge. He would form this wedge, and the way that he would divide this incredibly huge empire and this army was that he would make this wedge, and he actually had 1,600 of his own companions, like his friends. Like, they would probably call him Alex or something, you know? They would never attach the Great. That would just sound weird, you know? And they'd just call him Alex, and he had 1,600 of his companions. This was like his elite forces, and he would put his elite forces up at the front with him at the very tip top of the wedge, and they would drive into this mighty army, divide the army, and then conquer this army. And we're told at one point, one of the generals of the Medes and the Persians went after Alexander, hit him in the head, dented his helmet, and then went for the final blow. But one of his companions in these elite forces cut off that general's arm before he could do it, and that saved Alexander's life. But Alexander would put himself at the very front of it. Not just that, but the Medes and the Persians were smart. There was a reason why they were so big and powerful. And so what the Medes and the Persians would do was they liked to start their battle in the early morning hours. The reason they would do that is because they're coming from the east most oftentimes as they would push westward. And the sun would come up in the east. That's the side it comes up, right? The sun would come up in the east and it would shine right into the eyes of the people they're attacking, blinding them so that they could just go in for the slaughter. And that was the tactic they oftentimes used against opposing armies. They would always make sure that they were positioned on the eastern side. Well, what Alexander did, If you remember, we've described them before, the Greek Empire, as being noted in Daniel 2 as being the Bronze Empire. And they were. They had everything. They had bronze armor, bronze shields, bronze everything. So Alexander shined up all of their shields, buffed them till they were like mirrors. And they formed this wedge, so their shields are to the side. The Persians still don't see it coming. The shields, or they form this wedge. Alexander, he's like easy pickings. He's right on the front of the wedge. They form this wedge, march toward the army, and at the last second, turn their shields so that the sun just reflects and now blinds the Persians, and now they slaughter the Persians with this small little army of about 35,000. Many people read this history, and they say, this is a miracle. This is crazy. Not only that he defeated the Persians, but that he took over the known world in 12 years. And he was depressed because he was like, I can't find anybody else to conquer. Well, that was his strategy. His speed we've kind of touched on already, but the verse here in verse 5 also touches on it. It says that he moved across the surface of the whole earth. Remember the scope of it? We noted his strategy, but then it says without touching the ground. Without touching the ground. What kind of description is this? It's a Hebrew idiom, and it basically just, it just means speed. It just means that this goat's faster than any other goat because he's like hover goat, right? And here he goes right across the surface of the whole earth, and his feet don't even have to touch the ground. He's so fast. And that's what Alexander did with his small little army. He could move so fast, and because of his brilliant strategy, he won. And he had incredible strength. It says there that he came to the ram, verse 7 describes, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him. And so he cast him down to the ground and he trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And truly, that's exactly what Alexander did. We're told that he came with furious power and rage as he came up against the ram. He moved with rage against him, the scriptures say there. They despised each other, Darius and Alexander did. And there was no power left in the ram to withstand Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great crushed him. And you know what? I won't get too descriptive here because I'll make you blush or something. But the other thing we know about Alexander the Great was that he was a good-looking guy. He was really good-looking. He was like a Greek god, the historians say. I'm just quoting here, okay? He looked like a Greek god. And his war strategy, he was considered a genius for his day. His war strategy, he was a genius. He had such courage that, as I said, what king would stand at the front of the wedge, at the very front of the army? But since he was 18, he'd put himself on the front lines, and now that he was king, he didn't do any differently. And he went up right up there. So just imagine this guy. He looks like a Greek god. He's so good looking. His mind, I mean, his brilliant mind, genius for strategy, and such courage that he just throws himself right out there at the front and just says, guys, follow me. I don't know if he looked back. He just said, follow me, I'm going. And he went. And he took down these opposing armies. This guy was a leader. One historian, Ludwig, or I don't know, it might be pronounced Ludwig, he says that he returned from a party one day. Alexander did. He returned from a party in the rain. He was in Babylon. He'd conquered everything. He had nothing left to conquer. And he returned from a party in the rain. He was drunk and he went to bed wet and he got pneumonia that night and never recovered. You see, Alexander, he had everything, but he was broken. He was a broken person, broken on the inside. He was drunk, he was sick, and he was depressed. And in June of 323 BC, he died. It reminds me of Jesus' words where he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" A couple observations about Alexander. First off, God used him. God did. God used him in some mysterious kind of ways. Alexander the Great's passion was to spread the Greek influence into the whole world so that the entire world would say, hey, I'm Greek. That's what he wanted. He wanted everybody to say that. He wanted to spread that, and God used that because Alexander, as he took over the whole world, he spread the language of Greek. He spread Koine Greek, which is exactly what the New Testament is written in. And so as Paul and the apostles and different guys went out, missionaries went out into the world, they were able to speak everybody's language as they went out. There was no language barrier. You know, there was no choreography to the gospel message. It was just, it could be spoken. Not only that, but as he took over the whole world and tried to bring peace to the whole world, he began building roads. If you know the Roman history, you know that the Romans kind of perfected this. Tens of thousands of roads all over the known world. And at that point, they didn't have good roads. They even paved their roads back then. And you might say Alexander the Great paved the way for God's missionaries to take the gospel into the world. Because he began these roads. He made it possible for a guy like Paul to walk all over the place, spreading the gospel. As he brought order, we also know the Pax Romana, as Rome took over his empire, there was such order that there was peace and people could travel safely. And not only that, not only did God use Alexander, and I would say miraculously, to take over the world in incredible speed, God loved Alexander. God loved Alexander the Great. I read one story this past week by a Jewish historian that tells the story of how one night as Alexander is in camp, he had a dream, and he had a dream that he was going towards Jerusalem, and all these people in white robes started coming up to him. And then this guy in a purple robe with a gold hat on came up to him as well. And he's like, what's the deal with that guy in the purple? He woke up the next day, didn't know. But as he traveled towards Jerusalem to take over Jerusalem, he saw the fulfillment. He saw priests in white robes coming up the hill to meet him before he got to the city and take over the city. And all these priests started coming up. And the high priest was wearing his purple robe coming up the hill with his gold turban on and came up to Alexander. And as he got to Alexander, he began talking with Alexander, and Alexander couldn't believe it. He was like, I just dreamed about this happening. And so he listened to the guy and they talked. And then the high priest took him into the city, took him into Jerusalem, gave him hospitality, pulled out the Bible, pulled out the Old Testament, pulled out Daniel chapter 8, and read the story of the ram and the goat to Alexander. And Alexander bowed down before him. He went back to his men, and his men were like, Alexander, who do you bow down to? Why'd you just bow down to that guy? This was his response. He says, I did not fall to my knees to that man, but I fell to my knees to that great God. See, Alexander wasn't just a pawn of God. Alexander was loved of God, and God pursued Alexander. Now, if we judge by the rest of his life, I don't know that Alexander decided to follow the Lord, but the Lord revealed himself. He kind of had what you might call that Jesus moment, you know, where you realize, man, Jesus is real, and I need him. But then you have the choice, don't you, the hard choice in your life of saying, I'm either going to keep choosing Jesus and putting my faith in him and following him, or I'm going to go my own way. Every one of us gets that choice, but the truth here is that God loves you and that he's pursued you. That's why he's pursued you. That might be why you're here this morning, is because God wants to show you that he loves you. He wants to use your life, but he doesn't just want to use your life as some pawn, you know, just simply to fulfill his purposes. He also loves you, and that's why he wants to use you. That's why he's pursuing you. Well, as we turn our attention back to Scripture, we read in verse 8 that the large horn was broken. June of 323, Alexander died of pneumonia, sick, depressed, and broken. And in place of that broken horn were four notable horns, or four notable ones, it says. And they came up toward the four winds of heaven. The four notable ones, we know from Greek history that after Alexander's death, the Greek Empire was divided up into four quadrants, four different sections. And when Alexander was asked who should take over for you, his kids were just really little still, so he didn't ask for his kids. He said, I want a strong man to take over for me. Well, after he died, they tried to figure it out. They couldn't, so they just divided it up to his four strongest generals. And they divided up the land, and they said, we'll take this area, this area, this area. It's interesting that it actually took 22 years for them to agree on who took what section. Not exactly strong leadership taking over for Alexander. And it would lead, I believe, to the eventual downfall of the empire. But it mentions here that in place of that broken horn, that notable horn, that amazing horn, that ram that just took over the world, now four notable ones come up, these four generals. And they came up toward the four winds of heaven, meaning they took over everything. And out of one of them came a little horn now. And so now we're getting to somebody new. Before we do, let me just note that we saw great with the Persians. We saw very great. Now we're about to see exceedingly great. Verse 9 tells us, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great. And this one, just pay attention to the directions. This one grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Toward the glorious land. The glorious land is a reference to Israel. And this little horn, if you were here for last week, this little horn isn't the same as the little horn we noted in Daniel chapter 7. This is a different one. This is Antiochus the fourth is who we know him as we see an extremely detailed description here. Antiochus ruled between the years of 175 and 164 BC. You know how he took the throne? He killed his brother. That's his story. He took the throne by killing his brother, and that's how he got into power. He ruled the Seleucid Empire. So Alexander's empire was divided up. One general's name was Cassander, and he ruled over Greece and Macedonia, that area up north. Lysimachus, he ruled over Asia Minor. To present day, we know it as Turkey in the Balkan regions. Seleucus, another general, he ruled over Syria and Babylon. Syria's north of Israel and Babylon's off to the east, right? And Ptolemy, he ruled over Egypt and North Africa, Libya, some of those parts. And this exceedingly great little horn that takes over for one of them, we hear now that he went to the, excuse me, losing my sense of direction here. that this one, he went towards the south and he went toward the east and he went toward the glorious land. He was one of the Seleucid rulers, Antiochus IV was. And the Seleucids had taken Israel from Egypt in 198 BC. Now it's 175, and Antiochus is taking over, and he's keeping his control of the glorious land, as we read there, of Israel. Antiochus IV gave himself this title, Epiphanes. That's how many of you know him, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the glorious manifestation. Can you imagine? Can you imagine one of us giving us that nickname? Just the arrogance, just to say, I am the glorious manifestation. You know, we'd come up with different nicknames. We'd use different language today. But there are some that look at themselves that way, I would say. Antiochus Epiphanes, the glorious manifestation. Not only that, it alludes to deity as well. And Antiochus was trying to make himself God. Literally, Antiochus minted coins. And I should have brought one of them because I have one that I got in Turkey when we were there. Some dude just like robbed me blind, probably, but I went ahead and bought it from him, this old coin from the Greek Empire. And on there, Antiochus Epiphanes had on the coin, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. That means God who is manifest. So now on the coins, he's saying, I'm not just the glorious manifestation, I am like God manifest right here in front of you. And this is his line. This is his kind of insignia. This is his motto, his campaign phrase, maybe. The Jews, they slightly changed his name. This is funny. They took it from Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Jews changed it to Antiochus Epimenes. Epimenes means the madman. I thought it was funny. I read something by Edgar Allan Poe once, and Edgar Allan Poe, he thought that madmen were the only true great men. I guess a madman would think that, wouldn't he? And Antiochus had no low opinion of himself either. So he moves towards towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, Jerusalem, taking over Israel. And in verse 10, it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. Didn't we just read about that? He exalted himself to the prince, capitalized prince, Jesus. He exalted himself to being God. God manifest is what he said. And just as Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, he said, I am God manifest, Antiochus said. And he took away the daily sacrifices, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The temple in Jerusalem was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, this little horn, Antiochus, to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and he prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host of the trampled underfoot? He's like, how long is this going to take? How long is this going to go on that we're going to have our dignity stolen from us? You know, Antiochus, he did through sacrifices. He took away their sacrifices. He desolated their temple. He took control of the sanctuary, cast it down, and trampled the people of God, the people of Israel. And the holy ones, they're asking each other, how long is this going to take? And I think the reason they're asking each other this, notice it wasn't Daniel saying, how long is this going to take? The holy ones, the angels, the messengers are saying, man, how long is this? How long is this vision going to last? Not long as how long is the teaching going to last, but how long is this desolation to Israel going to last is what they're asking. How long? And I think they ask that question to draw our attention to the answer, I believe. I think they're trying to draw our attention to the answer that's about to be given. The people are trampled underfoot, and verse 14 says, and he said to me for 2,300 days. Notice they ask each other, but then the answer, they turn to Daniel, and they say 2,300 days. That's how long this desolation and the suffering is going to last. And then, after that, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes truly was an exceedingly great, his greatness was surpassing the other ones. I would say his power was great, his prestige was great, but his pride was unbelievable. Alexander bowed down, at least, before the Lord when he heard the revelation of God. Antiochus Epiphanes had no such idea that he would do that. He so trampled the sanctuary that in 171 BC, he came to Jerusalem and he killed the true high priest, Onias III. And then he set up his own high priestly order, the guys that he chose or the guys that would bribe him the most to put them in power. And so he murdered the guy that was supposed to be the high priest. That was in 171 BC. Now in December of 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he completely desecrated the temple of the Jews. 1 Maccabees 1, it's one of the books in the Apocrypha. Now, that's not a biblical book. That's not a biblically inspired book. Jesus didn't recognize it. Nobody recognized it. It wasn't even recognized as part of the canon until sometime after 1000 AD, 1000 years after the time of Jesus. It wasn't officially made a part of the canon. But it is good history, and it is reliable historical record. 1 Maccabees 1 tells us the history of Antiochus Epiphanes and tells us how he desecrated and stopped the sacrifice. You guys remember that the Jews, like a pig's just not kosher, right? They don't eat bacon. They don't eat cheese, bacon cheeseburgers. Man, I'm hungry for lunch. They don't eat this stuff. They hated pigs. Well, what Antiochus, knowing this, did, he went in and instead of allowing them to sacrifice rams and bulls to God, God, who had said pigs are an abomination to me, he went in there and he said, you can't do rams and bulls, but here's pigs. And Antiochus began sacrificing pigs on the altar before God. You think, well, that's not that big of a deal. You know what he was doing? He was just doing anything he could to insult God. That's what he was doing. He's just like, I know that God hates this, so this is what I'm going to do. That's not an attitude that's rare in our world today, really, is it? I know God hates this, so this is what I'm going to do. That's just outright rebellion. It's outright lewdness. He's not even ashamed. This is what he did in the temple. Then after that, he built a statue to Zeus. And he had the Jews go in there, and instead of worshiping the true God in the temple that God had given them the building plans for, he set up the statue of Zeus. It would be like in a church building, putting up the statue. And he made them worship the statue and worship him through the statue. This was his desecration of the temple. It wasn't just one day he did this. This went on for years. And the Jews were supposed to go to the temple every day and worship God and sacrifice animals and ask forgiveness and lift up their praises. And for years, Antiochus made them go to the temple, and the only thing sacrificed were pigs. The only thing worshiped was Zeus and himself. And he found Old Testaments, what we would essentially Old Testaments of the Bible. He found their Bibles of that day. And he found the Jewish Bibles, essentially, and he tore them to pieces. And if he found a Bible anywhere in the land, he tore it to pieces and threw it in a bonfire. Any scroll he could find, anything he could do to insult God and to insult the people of God. Now, December 25th, or in the Jewish month of Kislev, December 25th, 165 BC, finally, the temple gets cleansed. And we read this from historical record, that Judas Maccabees took the temple back for the Jews. And understand, these years preceding were some of the darkest years of all of history. But on December 25th, 165, he cleansed the temple, took the power back, took over Israel again. Judas Maccabees and his armies, he was a Jew. And they just kicked the Greeks right out of town. They took it back and they restored worship, real worship, in Jerusalem. Now, if you're following the dates, the reason why this is so significant is because from history, that remember the angel said, how long is this going to happen where God is insulted, where people are killed? You know, Antiochus Epiphanes, it's written in historical records, and I know this isn't like a super exact number here, but anywhere from 40,000 to 100,000 Jews were killed in one day once by Antiochus Epiphanes. And in fact, most people speculate, but from historical record, that over 1 million Jews in the upcoming months after he took over Jerusalem, more than 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the upcoming months. This was how brutal he was. And so the angels say, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to go on? I think they want us to turn our attention to verse number 14, where they say, for 2,300 days. And as you understand the days from 171 BC, when Antiochus first took over the temple and killed that high priest, as you calculate the days from 171, it lands us in the month of December, the year 165 BC, where Judas Maccabees took it back over. Now, this is just a brilliant part of what happened in history that we know from Judas Maccabees' revolt, is that he took over, and when he took over the temple, they broke down the statue of Zeus, they got rid of the pigs, brought the rams and bulls back in, set up sacrifices, worshiped God. And if you remember this important piece in the temple, the lampstand, we know it today as the menorah. It's kind of a 7-candlestick lampstand is what it is. And that was to be lit inside the temple every day continually. Ezekiel 27:20 says, bring pure oil to cause the lamp to burn continually. They were to burn this lamp continually. It was to be a symbol of how Israel would be a light to the nations around them. Now, of course, that hadn't been burning with Antiochus in charge. But as Judas Maccabees takes the temple, he goes in there and he goes to have the lamp stand lit once again as it's supposed to be. And they figure out they only have enough oil to last for one day. Now, this lampstand is supposed to be continually lit. And you're saying, well, why does that matter? Couldn't they go out and squeeze some olives and get some more oil or something? Well, the problem was that according to their traditions, the oil had to go through a seven-day process of being prepared to be brought into the temple and be pure worship before the Lord. So they're like, we don't know what we're going to do, but we're going to go ahead and light this thing because we know it's supposed to be lit. So they lit that lampstand. It was supposed to last for one day. It lasted for a total of 8 days until they could bring in more oil into the sanctuary. A miracle in Jewish history, and historical records describe it for us. And ever since then, you guys may be familiar with the Jewish celebration. It's called Hanukkah, right? If you've heard of Hanukkah, this is what Hanukkah celebrates, that they only had enough oil to last for one day. They lit the lamp, trusting God, and God kept it lit just on that bit of oil that they had. God kept it lit for 8 days. It's called the miracle of the menorah. Today, sometimes it's known as the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. It's a celebration that God had called them to be a light of the world, and God had provided the way for that. And even when their land was desecrated, God's grace was enough to come in and to restore them. Now, I want to take you to one verse here because it's significant. Verse 12. We didn't pause here, but I want to go back to it. Verse 12, it says, because of transgression or because of sins, an army was given to this horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. You see what it's saying? It's saying that because of Israel's sin, God actually let this happen, made it happen. Because they had become so sinful against God. They on their own had rebelled against God. They on their own had been worshiping false gods, sacrificing kids. They on their own had been doing gross, abominable things before God. And so because of sin, God allowed these bad things to happen. But you know what? Through it all, God still gave his grace to the people of Israel. They didn't deserve it. And they were ruled by Antiochus Epiphanes. They didn't deserve anything. And God still poured out his grace and allowed the land to be restored. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing loving God that would come in and say, though you're getting exactly what you deserve, which isn't that what everybody in the world says, I just want fair. I just want to be treated fairly. Just be fair with me. I just want justice, right? God says, okay, there it is on a plate. But in his grace, he loved Israel, had a covenant with Israel that he would never break with them. And he loved them so much that he restored their land and did this miracle to remind them that through him, they would still be that light of the world. Through God, if they would rely upon him, they would still be that light of the world that they were called to be. This past week during the blizzard, I had a funny interaction with one of my neighbors, and he's a really cool guy, one of my favorite neighbors. Talked to him from time to time, and he gets a little bit into conspiracy theories and stuff like that, which made it all the funnier what he said to me this one day. I'm outside. I've just helped somebody get unstuck in their truck, right? This guy was from Edmonton. He could not drive. And I'm out there digging and helping him get out. And afterwards, I'm getting into my truck. I'm turning it on to warm my truck up for a little bit, which, by the way, had no problem getting out of the snow. And I just get out of my truck after turning it on, and I look over my truck, and there's my neighbor. He's walking down the sidewalk. And if you remember that first day of the blizzard this past week, it's like it's blowing everywhere, snow's everywhere. It's still snowing. And it was so loud out there between truck tires screaming on the street and just the wind blowing in my ears. It was so loud out there, I could barely hear what he said, but he's walking down the street and he's got these big, huge ski goggles on, which looked funny, but I got to admit, it was really smart because I was freezing out there. He's got these big white Scott ski goggles on. He's walking down the street like this. He sees me. He looks over at me. And he looks down at my sidewalk. And here's the amazing thing. We have three-foot drifts everywhere. Like, snow is everywhere. People are walking through snow up to here on their sidewalks, right? And this is the amazing thing. I'm getting trucks unstuck out of the road, you know, pushing them down the street and all the way down the street because there's huge drifts everywhere. There was no snow on my sidewalk. I didn't have to shovel during the blizzard. I promise you that's true. I did not shovel during the blizzard. because my sidewalk was completely clean in front of my house and all the way up to my house. It was incredible. And so here's my neighbor, and he's walking down the street. He's just been walking through huge drifts of snow. All of a sudden, he gets on my sidewalk. He looks at me, looks down, looks back up to me with his big goggles, and he goes, "God shovels your sidewalk." I thought it was hilarious. And you know, the first thing that went through my mind was, is he just saying that because I'm a pastor? Like, I'm a pastor, so God shovels my sidewalk. Is that actually what he thinks? And I turned back to him thinking that this is what he's thinking, that I'm getting like preferential treatment or something from God. And I'm like, no, actually, it's the wind is doing it. You know, God didn't shovel my sidewalk. But I turned to him and I go, but he did tell me which house to buy. And I got the right one because the wind comes through here perfectly and shovels my sidewalk. Hey, don't read too much into my story or the illustration, but let it illustrate the simple principle to you that when you give up on getting your own greatness, God's greatness shows up in your life. When you give up on trying to get your own greatness, trying to live for yourself, trying to make yourself reputable, trying to make yourself rich, whatever you're doing, the power, the prestige, the pride, the achievements of life, when you give up on that stuff, when you give up on getting your own greatness, God will show his greatness in your life. God does it. Just like that candlestick that in their weakness, they couldn't keep lit for even a week. And God kept it lit for a whole week. You see, in the same ways, God will do the same in your life. That when you give up on your greatness, he will show his greatness in your life. That's what Jesus does. That's the ministry of Jesus. And when you're low on fuel, when you're low on energy, when you're low on love, he shows up and he brings it to your life. When you don't have the strength to keep going on, he shows up and he brings strength to your life. Man, when you're failing, even you feel like as a Christian, and you don't know what the next step should be because you say, man, this hasn't been working, he shows up in your life. God shows his greatness when you'll give up on your own. You know, in Revelation 1, these candlesticks, we've talked about these candlesticks. In Revelation chapter 1, we read about these candlesticks, and Revelation 1 says that Jesus walks through the candlesticks. The candlesticks represent the seven churches that they describe in Revelation 2 and 3. And it says that Jesus walks among them, and Jesus speaks a word to the church at Ephesus, one of the, I think is the first church he spoke to in Revelation 2. And he speaks a word to the church as he's been walking through these lampstands. He speaks a word to him, and he says, look, I know your works. You're doing good. You do good things for people. You hate evil. You do a lot of things. But he said, you've lost your first love. You've forgotten your first love. And so he says, repent and return to the first works. What were the first works? Being forgiven by Jesus and loving Jesus for it. Just loving Jesus, being in love with him. And as God pours his love into us, we also love other people. And he spoke to this church at Ephesus and he said, I'm going to take away your lampstand. The power I supply, the spirit at work in your midst, I'm going to take away your lampstand if you can't return to the first love. You say, wow, that's a little harsh, isn't it? No, God is love. And so he doesn't really just hang out with loveless churches. He doesn't just sit there and hang out with loveless churches. He hangs out with sinners and pours grace on them. And he taught us, he said, look, those that are forgiven much, they love much. But sometimes in the church, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget where we fell from. It's easy to forget what we repented of. And I want to just close you with this morning. Do you need to be refreshed in that love for Jesus? Of just seeing his power, of believing his power, and just being refreshed and knowing the grace that's forgiven you of all sin, that's wiped you clean. Do you need to be refreshed in seeing his glory, seeing that he is the greatest above power, prestige, riches, the pride of life? He is the greatest. He's the greatest pursuit. Do you need to be refreshed in that? I want you to be this morning. I want to encourage you that we can respond to the Lord today. Like those Jews, we say, I just have this little bit of oil and I have this lampstand that's supposed to stay lit for a whole week. I just have a little bit of strength, God. I don't have much. But when we come to him and we say, God, I just have a little bit of strength, but I want to respond to you. I want to follow you. I want to be refreshed today. I want to have that love inside of my heart, that joy and that peace inside of my heart that I once had when I first got saved. Or that I once had when you were working in my life in the past. You see, I don't know about y'all, but I want to live my life in a way that's great before God, not before man. I don't want to get caught up in what man thinks is great because that all falls apart eventually. We saw it with the greatest rulers today. God prophesied it all would happen. It all happened just like he said, all to show us today, look, I'm the greatest. Look, there's great and there's very great. There's exceedingly great, but I am the greatest. He's shown us today. Would you just follow me and trust me? I'll close with this poem. Somebody wrote it about Jesus and Alexander the Great. By the way, Alexander the Great died just short of his 33rd birthday. I think he was 32 still. This poem says he was 33, and that's okay for our purposes here, but I want to read this poem to you. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. Jesus died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, but the other gave his own. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one at Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every tongue, the other every grave. The one made himself a god, the other made himself less. The one lived but to bless or blast, the other but to bless. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew, Jesus, made all men free. Let's pray. Jesus, what you've done for us is incredible and wonderful, Lord. And your power, we see it. Your might, it rises above anything this world could compare. Lord Jesus, nothing compares to you. It all pales in comparison. The powers of this world, Lord Jesus, the course of history, we see your hand. And God, it may be for some of us this morning that we come a little bit the same as the story we read today, that it's because of sin that we've become far from you. But Lord Jesus, you offer to refresh us in your love and refresh us in your grace, refresh us through repentance, through turning to you again and saying, Jesus, I want to be full of love for you once again. I want to be full of that joy. I want to know that my life is for something other than just what these other men lived for and then died for. I want to know that my life is for something eternal. I want to live for greatness. And Jesus, I want to see your greatness lived through me. You know, you might be here this morning and that's what you would say. You'd say, I don't deserve Jesus. I don't deserve him. I don't deserve a refreshing. I don't even deserve salvation today. But you know what? Jesus brought you here today. He brought you here because he loves you. He does. He loves you. Perfectly and completely, not like people. Their love wavers. You mess up, you disappoint them, their love goes down. But that's not what it's like with Jesus. He made you, he created you, and he loves you to the max from then through all eternity. And right now, today, he loves you. And that's why he's maybe speaking to you saying, would you respond to me? Would you put your faith in me? Turn from your ways. Ask for forgiveness and know that those sins that separate you from me, they can be removed. They can be taken away. Jesus, I pray that you would live greatly through each one of us, God. That you would show your greatness in our lives. That you would show your greatness through our lives, Lord God. And right now, this morning, as we turn to worship you and just to simply say, God, you are great and greatly to be praised, Lord. God, I pray that you would stir up worship inside of our hearts, God. Allow us to worship, Lord, in your spirit. And from our heart to yours, Lord Jesus, this morning, we want to say, I love you. We give our lives to you, Jesus. Let's stand and worship the Lord.